And let's pray for our children as they go. Father, we pray that you would be present with our children in this hour. Fill the rooms in which they are located with your Spirit. Cause those who teach them to speak your truth and to model your truth before them. And Father, we pray that at the earliest of ages, they would come to know you and walk with you. We pray that we would be families and a church in which children will grow up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. They will learn to know you and to love you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Whenever I give a homily at a wedding, I always begin with these words. On the day of your marriage, I want to take you back to the dawn of creation and invite you to hear afresh the Word of God. For what could be more appropriate than to let the one who created us as male and female teach us how to live together as husband and wife? So hear the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a companion suitable for him." So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, Ishi, for she was taken out of man, Ish. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Now, this scripture begins with a striking statement. Did you notice it? It's the only negative word given in the entire first creation account. It is not good. It is not good for man to be alone. I mean, think of it. In the midst of a glorious new world full of unlimited possibilities for life and learning, I mean, even the privilege of walking in fellowship with God himself. And yet God says something is not quite right. Man alone, man considered as a solitary individual, is not complete. He is not fulfilled. He is not all that God intended for him to be. And so God puts this lonely man to sleep. And from a portion of his own flesh and bone, he creates a woman. A perfect partner with whom he can share all the joys and responsibilities of this life. And from that day to this, men and women have found themselves mysteriously drawn to each other by a force that lies in the core of our beings. I mean, it's as if we who are now two were once one, and we yearn to be one again. And in this poetic passage of Scripture, Moses gives voice to a profound mystery. The mystery of the union and communion between husband and wife. I mean, a mystery which Moses describes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as becoming one flesh. And yes, there is certainly a sexual dimension to this union. But more than that, or to speak more precisely, this sexual union is created by God in the very beginning to embody all the other dimensions in which a man and woman may become one. Because in marriage, we enter into a oneness of body and soul that is perhaps the deepest intimacy human relationship has to offer. At least that's what marriage was created to be. But the mystery of this profound union between husband and wife is not my subject today, at least not directly. Because as Paul says in verse 32, that the last verse you heard read, This is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. I mean, many of us are familiar with this passage in Ephesians chapter 5. We know it as the passage in which Paul teaches how men and women filled with the Holy Spirit, according to verse 18, should live together as husband and wife. And to the wives, Paul says, submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ. I mean, place yourself under his authority. Respect him and respond to him as he sacrifices himself in love to you. And to the husbands, Paul says, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In other words, remember his body broken and his blood shed, and go and do likewise. I mean, sacrifice your own needs, your own desires, your own interests for the good of your beloved wife. I mean, love your wife, care for her, cherish her as if she were your own body, your own flesh and blood, because that is what she is. For when a husband leaves father and mother and becomes united to his wife in the sacred bond of Christian marriage, they become one flesh. I mean, his body becomes hers. Her body becomes his. And by the way, the command to submit, to place oneself under the leadership of a husband, takes on a whole new meaning when it is submission to the servant leadership of Christ's sacrificial, self-giving love. I mean, what Paul is doing in this passage is really quite radical. I mean, in a day and age when women had few rights and were often regarded as mere property, I mean, Paul introduces a form of leadership in marriage which is revolutionary, a leadership of sacrificial service and mutual submission, a leadership which nourishes and protects, cherishes and perfects. But again, the relationship between husband and wife is not my subject today. What is my subject? And what I find utterly amazing in this passage is the way Paul applies this saying in Genesis to the relationship between Jesus and his church. In fact, most of what Paul says in verses 26 through 32 do not have to do with husbands and wives, but are primarily about our divine husband and his wife, the church. I mean, this is the profound mystery that Paul is talking about. That Jesus Christ left his Father in heaven and he became united with his church on earth. And the two have become one flesh. I mean, this is a mystery indeed. I mean, just think about the church, the church universal, the church everywhere and at all times, comprised of people from every tongue and tribe and nation through the history of the world. Because the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, is a metaphor for everyone everywhere who has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and who will be raised to life eternal on the last day. But don't just think about the universal church. Think about the local church. The millions of local assemblies meeting all over the surface of the globe today. I mean, in cathedrals and in mud huts. In big modern buildings and little house churches. I mean, think about Tremont Temple down the road. Or the Paulus Brothers right next door. Old South across the common, or Aletheia meeting in the Cambridge Y. Because they are all the church, the bride of Christ. And for a moment, think about this church meeting in this building right now. And don't think about the building or the programs and services. I mean, think about the people, because we are the church. And not don't think about people in general, But think about the flesh and blood person sitting right next to you, or across the room, or who sat here last hour, or who will sit here at 4 p.m. I mean, look around. These people are the very bride of Christ. I mean, these people are members of the body of which he is the head. These are the people for whom he left his throne in glory and united himself with human flesh and blood. I mean, these are the people for whom he suffered and died to cleanse from sin and to bring to himself as his very bride, clothed in garments of radiant righteousness. And whether you realize it or not, that these people will someday be so filled with God's Holy Spirit in glory that their goodness, their beauty, their wisdom will exceed your wildest imaginations. So much so that you will be tempted, C.S. Lewis once argued, to bow down and worship. I mean, just like the Apostle John was tempted in Revelation to bow down and worship a glorified angel. Do you really understand what Paul is saying in this passage? This passage with which we think we are so familiar. I mean, on the day of her wedding, an ancient Middle Eastern bride would be washed. She would participate in a special ceremonial bath. And then she would be clothed in her wedding dress, the most radiant, the most captivating dress her family could afford to buy. Just like today. And she would be brought by means of a beautiful ceremony to her waiting husband, and they would be pronounced husband and wife, and soon would become one flesh. For those of you who have experienced it, do you remember that day? I mean, do you remember that season in your life? I mean, Cindy's in my case, our wedding was preceded by a year of separation. I went to college in the east near Philadelphia, and she went northwest to Multnomah University in Oregon. And for a whole year, with the brief exception of Christmas, we were separated. I mean, it was miserable. I was miserable. I mean, every day I would think about her, and almost every night I'd write a letter or I'd speak into a tape recorder or I'd listen to a tape that she had sent me. But let me tell you what happened in May 1977. If you're good with math, you can figure out how old I am. But it was final exam week at Haverford College, and I'd finally had it. I'd been separated from my beloved just far too long. And so I packed my bags, I bought a $50 ticket, stepped on a Greyhound bus, and traveled through the armpits of America 3 days and three nights to Portland, Oregon. Someone last service asked me, so what are those armpits of America? And I just pointed out that if you go to the bus stations, they're normally located in the armpit of every city. But here's the thing. I didn't tell Cindy I was coming. It was worth the look in her eyes when her friends took the blindfold off, and there I was. See, that's what young love feels like. There's such a yearning. Such an ache to be with the one you love, to be with her mind and heart, body and soul. And I am convinced that God gives that experience to us so that we can feel something of what it's like, how Jesus feels toward us, his bride, the church. Now, I know that the love of Jesus is not just a feeling. It's a passion that produced the passion of the cross, which forever changed our lives. I mean, Jesus gave himself up for us. He washed us clean by the shedding of his blood. He clothed us in the radiance of his own righteousness. And he betrothed us to himself. And he sent his Spirit to live in us as a pledge, as a foretaste, if you will, of the glory of the union which is to come at the wedding feast of the Lamb. That is how much he loves us. And so the question is, how will we respond to that love? And let me ask the question in two ways. First, how will we respond to his love for us? But secondly, how will we respond to his love for each other? Because both responses are required by the great commandment. I mean, have I ever told you about the night that I asked Cindy to be my bride? If I have, you're just going to have to go through it again. Well, I had asked her father, who was working a few states away, so I had to write him a letter, if I could give Cindy a promise ring before we went off to college. You know, I wanted all those college guys to know this babe was off limits. And he wrote back and said, "Why don't you make it an engagement ring?" Oh, okay, I can do that. So I sold my car, and I took my friend Dennis out, and I bought the biggest itty-bitty diamond that I could afford. What I could afford with what I sold my car for. And then I planned the night I would ask her. I reserved a table at a special restaurant on the tallest building in Phoenix, and I borrowed a friend's car. Remember, I sold mine. But his was much nicer. It was this red convertible. So I washed it, and I waxed it, and I put the ring in my pocket and went to pick up Cindy. Later, Cindy told me she could tell something was up. She didn't imagine what was up, but she said I kept feeling the pocket in my suit. You know, I don't know, I was afraid I was going to lose it or something. And I waited for just the right moment, and I pulled out the ring, opened the box, and I told this beautiful young woman that I wanted to spend the rest of my life with her. "Will you marry me?" I asked. Now, what if Cindy had turned to me at that moment and looked me straight in the eye and said, "Are you kidding? Well, why would I do that? I mean, I haven't even been to college yet. Who knows whom I'm going to meet?" I mean, devastated, hardly describes how I would have felt. Or what if Cindy had said, "Yeah, sure. Can we eat now? I'm hungry." Or how about she said yes. She put the ring on, looked happy, but she took it off whenever she wanted to go out with another guy at college. See, there's much in the fifth chapter of Ephesians about holiness, about walking in the light as children of God and becoming pure and spotless as the bride of Christ. But the heart of holiness is a heart that is wholly devoted to one Lord, one true Savior and lover of our soul. So have you ever said to Jesus, "You are my one and only. I will love, honor, and obey you. And forsaking all others, remain devoted to you as long as we both shall live"? Because that's what it means to be a Christian. It means to enter into a covenant relationship, the new covenant made possible by the shedding of his blood. The covenant in which Jesus pledges to be our Lord and Savior, our husband. And we pledge to be his devoted and loving wife. You know, sometimes I think our relationship with God has too much of the master and slave in it, and not enough of the bride and groom. One of the last things I say to every bride and groom in my wedding message is this: never, never forget what it feels like on this day, the day of your wedding. But we do, don't we? We forget. We forget that Jesus suffered and died to make us one with him. We forget how much he loves us, how much we once loved him. We forget and we forsake our first love. I don't know, maybe we're just too busy. We no longer take the time to talk to him, to listen to him, to spend focused, frequent time together. Or maybe we return to our old sinful ways and we just don't want to be that close anymore because we don't want to feel guilty and we don't want to change what we're doing. Well, the same thing happens to husbands and wives. We forget and our love grows cold. Conflicts build up and we begin to avoid each other. We no longer attend to each other's needs. We no longer sacrifice ourselves in love for each other. But the Lord, the lover of our souls, never, never forgets. He never allows the flame of his love to flicker or to fade away. He never, never, never gives up. So maybe it's time. As Jesus says to his church in the book of Revelation, to remember the heights from which we have fallen. To repent and do the things we did at first. To return to our first love. And to return his love wholeheartedly. But Jesus' love for the church is not just about you and me, is it? It's not just about his love for us or our love for him. It's about our love for each other. I mean, what kind of relationship do you think you would have with me if you didn't like my wife? Or you tried to ignore her, or even worse, you hurt her. See, my wife is the apple of my eye. And if you try to touch the apple of my eye, my pupil, I react. And so do you. You ought to try it sometime. Try to reach there and touch your pupil. You'll react. So does God. And God calls his people the apple of his eye. So if we don't love the church, the bride for whom Jesus died, the bride for whom he is coming again, the bride for whom even now he yearns, how can we claim to love Jesus? And how can we ever expect to be close to him? You remember, don't you, what Jesus said to Paul on the road to Damascus? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What do you mean, persecuting you, he could have asked. And Jesus would have responded, when you persecute my church, my bride, my body, you persecute me. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 25? Not long before he suffered and died and ascended on high? He said, when the Son of Man comes in glory and all his angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory and all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came and visited me. And then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in? Or needing clothes and clothe you? I mean, when did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you? And the king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. See, when you love the bride of Jesus, you love Jesus. And if you love Jesus, you will love his bride. There's a passage of scripture in 1 Corinthians 11 that I quote when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that in the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until the day he comes." Now, if you were to read these sacred words of institution in context, with what immediately comes before and after, you might be surprised, in fact, startled. Because it seems that some people in the church of Corinth, where these words were spoken, were sick. And some were even dying because of the way they were celebrating the Lord's Supper. See, back then, the bread and wine were part of a larger meal. It wasn't just a ceremonial eating of the two elements, but it began and it ended with the bread and the wine. It was called a love feast. I compare it to a church potluck. And there were people in that church in Corinth, probably poor people, who were not being fed at the love feast. In fact, they were being ignored, overlooked by people who had more than enough food. And this failure to share was a sign of other divisions that existed in that church that you can read about in the rest of the letter. And as a result, Paul declares, God is judging you. Your sickness, even your death, is a result of the direct judgment of God. Because you are eating this bread and drinking the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. You're sinning against the body of the Lord, the church, even as you are partaking of the sacrament of his body and his blood. You're failing to love the body for whom Christ died, while you're daring to receive the body and blood he gives you. So Paul says, examine yourselves. Judge yourselves before you take this meal so that you will not be judged and disciplined by God. So I suggest we do today what Paul suggested. No, what he commanded. Between now and the time we share in the body and blood of Christ, as the body and the bride of Christ, let us search our hearts and examine our lives to see if there is any unloving attitude or actions within us. And then let us repent and determine to make things right. Or let us not receive this meal. Is there anyone in the church we have slandered? Or about whom we've gossiped? Is there anyone we have refused to forgive? Or toward whom we are currently harboring resentment? Is there anyone we've judged harshly? Or prematurely? Or unjustly? Anyone we've consciously slighted or ignored or treated unkindly, disrespectfully? I mean, is there anyone the Lord brings to mind of whom we need to ask forgiveness? You see, the union of Jesus Christ with his bride, the church, it is so deep, so real. It is a profound mystery. But it means that if you love Jesus truly, you must love his body and his bride. And when you love his body and his bride, you are loving Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Father, forgive us our sins. They are many. Fill us with the love of your Son, for you, and for your people. Enable us to be authentic as we come to receive your presence and your help in this communion meal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.